Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Pray with me if you would. Father, we count this a blessed time to now have the opportunity to open up your word, to be taught by your spirit. And so we pray, as we just sang, that your word, it's food for us, it's freedom for us, it's riches for our souls. And so speak to us. Show us Christ. Father, would you reveal your glory to us, we pray, this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. You know, we say this a lot of times around here. And when I say we, I mean those of us who have the privilege and the opportunity to preach in the absence of Joshua, that while we aren't the paid professionals, so to speak, we are followers of Christ, we love His Word, and we love to teach His Word. Preaching is a privilege, it's an honor, and it's a responsibility as well. And most of you have been here long enough to understand that, you know that, you get that, you expect it. And so, then, in his absence, I would ask that you just pray for Joshua. Pray for him and his family. Pray for their rest. Pray for their refreshment, their time away, time with his family. And then, of course, for safety as he and his family returns this week. Okay? Would you pray for them this week? All right. Open your Bibles to John chapter 16. We're going to spend most of our time there this morning. In 1981, the Academy Award-winning film Chariots of Fire featured the well-known missionary and turned Olympic champion, Eric Little. Little famously chose not to compete in his best and favorite event, the 100-meter dash, because it was run on a Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, which he believed was a violation of the Fourth Commandment. As the story unfolded, Eric was permitted to withdraw from the 100, and he was to compete in the 400, but it was an event that was not favored for him, not one of his better events. But to the surprise of many, not only did he win the 400, but he won it in world record time. But the life of Eric Little wasn't primarily that of an Olympic runner. He was best known as a missionary to China. He was the son of missionary parents, and so the call to the life of a missionary came early for Eric. When the Japanese occupation made life dangerous in China, he sent his pregnant wife, Florence, and their two daughters to Canada. Japanese invaders placed Eric then in a filthy and foul prison camp without running water or working bathrooms. It was evident to Eric that if he was going to be a follower of Christ, that it would carry certain risks. Well, in our text this morning, the disciples would face similar risks as well. In John chapter 15, Jesus lays out for them the risks of following him, which is in the middle of a very lengthy section, you remember, that we call the Last Supper. It begins in chapter 13 and goes all the way through chapter 17. But if you would, bear with me for just a couple of minutes, because I want to set the stage here for us for chapter 16. If we go back to chapter 13 in the beginning, John describes the love that Jesus has for his own. It says he loved them to the end. That's a term or a phrase of completeness. He loved them completely. We would say he loved them to the max, to the end. And then he demonstrates this love by girding himself with a towel, and then he washes his disciples' feet. Remember that in verse 5? And then down towards the end of that chapter, in verse 34, he says this familiar statement: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then he continues that theme into chapter 14 by comforting his disciples. The next morning, of course, is his crucifixion. And so he is preparing them by comforting them. And at the end of chapter 14, he says this: "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." He comforts them. But then, when we get to chapter 15, the mood changes. It's different. It's radically different in chapter 15. Instead of love and comfort, it's hatred. It's persecution. He moves from this heavenly love to this worldly hatred. And so here in chapter 15, Jesus then prepares his disciples. They have chosen to follow him, and so now Jesus explains what will inevitably come their way as followers of Christ, the risks of following Jesus. And he boils it down to three things. He says this in verse 18: "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." So the first risk then of following Christ that he explains to his disciples is the world's going to hate you. But he goes on from there to the second risk. Verse 20: "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So the second consequence then of following Christ is persecution. They're going to hate you, they're going to persecute you, but then there's a third risk. The third risk, and that brings us to chapter 16. "These things," he says in verse 1, "I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me, but these things I have spoken to you so that when this hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." That's a hint of what's coming. Ultimately, he says, they will kill you. He says, the hour is coming. This is going to happen. They will be hated, they'll be persecuted, and they'll be killed. And in fact, they were, weren't they? Maybe we should remind people of that before they step into the baptismal waters. The risks of following Christ. The modern day gospel promises a better life. And that's true. Your life is better because you're a believer. But the better life is not necessarily more wealth, more possessions, fixing your bad marriage, dead-end jobs, the list goes on. But instead, the better life is through the pathway of hatred and persecution and even death. Not much of a sales pitch, is it? Come to Jesus, he's going to make your life better. He's going to make it fulfilled. Oh, by the way, it's going to come through persecution. Unfortunately, that message doesn't sell. But that's the truth, though, isn't it? Isn't that the truth of following Christ? And to make matters worse for the disciples, Jesus says, "I'm going away." He says in verse 5 of chapter 16, "But now I'm going to him who sent me." Jesus has spent several opportunities predicting his death to his disciples. And up till now, they never really got it. Every time he brought up the topic, they never understood what he was talking about. But finally, here in chapter 16, they get it. The light bulb goes on. It says in verse 29, "Now you're speaking plainly. Now we get it. You're not using figurative speech." He's going away. He's going away. Questions must have been stirring in their minds when he said this. What are they going to do? How are they going to carry on? And to make matters worse, Jesus says, when I die, you're all going to scatter. You're all going to run away. Verse 32, behold, an hour is coming and has already come. He's already seen partially this with Judas. For you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. So what are these disciples then to do? Jesus is about to be crucified. He's about to return to heaven. And they're about to be scattered. This doesn't sound like this is going to end well. And it wouldn't have had Jesus not made this monumental promise. How would they receive all of these promises that he had made if he's no longer there? Jesus answers simply and just says, I will send a helper. I'll send a helper. And this is what he did for his disciples. So that brings us to our text this morning. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 7. If you would, stand with me as I read in honor of God's word. Beginning in verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Church, this is the word of God. Amen. You may be seated. The only reason that those weak and frail disciples eventually gave their lives for the sake of the gospel was because Jesus went away and sent the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have time to really sort of develop this whole idea of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what he does in us, for believers, for the world, but two specific areas. His ministry in the world and his ministry in the life of a believer are crucial. They are crucial to the message of hope and to the spread of the gospel. And so I want to take just a couple of moments and really just kind of explain a few of those. So for us as believers, he does three primary things. This is not all that he does, but these are three primary things that he does. Number one, he illuminates the truth of the scriptures to us. He illuminates the scriptures. In John 14, it says this, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, this, he's speaking to his disciples. This is a unique promise to his disciples in order to write the New Testament. But the Spirit works in a similar way in us as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So the Holy Spirit, to the believer, he illuminates truth to us. Secondly, he is our guarantee. He is our guarantee. Again, to his disciples, Jesus makes this promise as he prays to the Father in John 17. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them. Keep them from the evil one. In the same way, he promises the Spirit to work in us just like that, except in more detail. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says in verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him. Sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. He says, we have this pledge. The word is arabon. It's a promise. It's a word used sometimes to describe an engagement ring. So this is a promise of our future inheritance. And then thirdly, he is our intercessor. He's our intercessor. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints. And that only scratches the surface of what the Spirit does for us in the life of a believer. But without those three ministries, those three specific ministries, we would be as purposeless and as scattered as the disciples were when Jesus was crucified. Well, that's really just introduction to our text. So, for the rest of this morning, I want us to look at how the Spirit of God ministers, not to the believer, to the world. To the world. And we're going to divide this into two main headings. Number one, why Jesus must go. That's verse 7. Why Jesus must go. And then secondly, why the Spirit must come. That's verses 8 through 11. Number one, why Jesus must go. Verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, before I go any further, I need to say something about that verse. I debated whether or not to make this a point, but for the sake of clarity, I'm just going to say this. Some teach that this text implies that in some way the members of the Godhead are incapable of being at the same place at the same time. Jesus says, I have to go away. If I don't go away, the Spirit can't come. Now, I know to most of you in here, maybe all of you, that seems silly. It seems like a silly question to ask or to think. But many today believe that. They believe that. There's a term for them. They're called modalists. Modalists. Modalists would say that God wears three different masks, kind of like an actor in a play, just switching masks all the time. He can be any one of them at any time, but he can't be all of them at the same time. That's a modalistic view of God. And the illustration is used like water. Water is the same in all its states. It's water. It's a liquid at room temperature. It's a solid when it freezes. It's a gas when it's boiling. But look, that is a terrible way to try to understand who God is. That's terrible. In fact, it's more than terrible. It's a heresy. It was a heresy that was denounced in the 4th century. And yet there are still certain branches of Pentecostalism that perpetuate this teaching. Some of the more modern-day modalists that you're probably familiar with include folks like T.D. Jakes, Stephen Furtick, singers and pastors Phillips, Craig, and Dean, and Priscilla Shire, who, by the way, you should never listen to any of their teachings. That's my public service announcement to you. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. This is not what he's talking about. He has something else totally in mind. He must go. Why? Because his ministry is ending. It's over. His ministry on earth is almost over. Matthew says of Jesus that he came to save his people from their sins. Well, how does he do that? Well, he does it by dying for them. And so he took on human flesh. So Jesus says, I have to go away. I have to go away. It's to your advantage that I go away. So for the disciples then, this whole ministry thing that they've been involved with for the last 3 years is about to come to an end. It's about to be over. Jesus is leaving. They get it now. They finally understand this. But questions are still in their mind. There are still a couple of questions that have to be answered. Number one, how in the world, pun intended, how in the world will they continue on? And what possible good can come from Jesus leaving? Those have to be answered. And here in verse 7, he answers their fears. He answers those fears. Now, they didn't really ask these questions. There's nowhere in the text where it says that, but Jesus knows all things. He knows what's in their minds. He knows what's in their heart. John chapter 2 tells us that. It says he knew all men, and he knew what was in man. Jesus never wondered what anybody was thinking. He never did, not the least of which were his disciples. So the questions that they wanted answered, or they wanted to ask, he answers. This is obviously a major turning point for him and for them as well. He's leaving. His earthly ministry now is maybe 12, 15 hours from being over as he speaks these words. How could there be any good that would come from this? And Jesus answers that. And he answers it in a surprising way, I think. Not only will good come from it, but he says it's actually going to be to their advantage. I'm presuming that shocked them. I'm going away. It's to your advantage. I have to go. I need to go. All the promises that Jesus had spoken to them over the last 3 years, they're thinking, how is this going to be fulfilled with you not here? And the answer to all their questions is a simple one. When I go, I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. He is like me. He will empower you. He will strengthen you. He will teach you. He will guide you. The first time you remember that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit was actually back in chapter 14, which in our context is just a little earlier in the evening. Chapter 14, it says in verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. That word is allos. It means someone like me. Not a clone, but like me. Not different than me. That he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. When does that happen? Pentecost, right? Yeah, he will be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, what does he mean by that? I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise here. But for the disciples, the specific and the most significant ministry of the Spirit was to teach them everything that Jesus said. I read this verse earlier. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. How is it that the gospel writers were able to write down everything that we have recorded in the scriptures with such precision and without contradiction and 20 years after the fact? How are they able to do that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. This is the promise of verse 26. This is how the entire New Testament was written. This is what Peter said. He says no less in 2 Peter chapter 1, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. He says, for no prophecy was ever made by the act of a human will, but men moved, carried along, brought along by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. This is how we have the New Testament. So, we see then that the promise began earlier that evening in chapter 14, and now he tells them, why this has to take place. The Spirit will come, and he will continue the ministry of Jesus, but in a unique way, in a special way. He'll lead them to write down the things that, humanly speaking, they would have forgotten. They would have long forgotten these things. The details, the specific conversations, the exact words. This is what it means when the Bible speaks about the inspiration of Scripture, which we really understand as being God breathed out. God is breathing out the Scriptures, and he does that through the Holy Spirit. So we can trust every word. Every word that we have in the Scriptures, it is complete. It is exactly as God determined it to be, down to the very word, down to the breath marks, down to any punctuation. It's all there. It's all there. And it's because of the Holy Spirit. Why must Jesus leave? Because his departure is nearing, and so that the Spirit can come and be their helper, their strength, their power, and their guide into all truth. Truth about Jesus, truth about the gospel, and truth that would ultimately be what you hold in your hands, the New Testament. This would be the ministry of the Spirit to them. But what about the rest of the world? Does the Holy Spirit have any impact on unbelievers? And of course, the answer is yes. And that brings us to point number two. And this is where we're going to spend the remaining time that we have. Point number two, why the Spirit must come. Here's the kicker. Jesus says the reason the Spirit will come is not for them. Not for them. At least not in this text. But for the world. For unbelievers. For the unbelieving world. His arrival then will do this. It will validate what Jesus has been saying for 3 years. It will seal his words to unbelievers. And how will he do it? It says, by convicting the world. Convicting the world. Let me remind you again of these words. Verse 8, and he, that is the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So three things the Spirit will convict the world of. But what does he mean by that? What does he mean when he says he's going to convict the world? I think oftentimes when we think of that word conviction, we think of it as sort of like feeling bad about something. Like, for example, the Lord convicted me because I didn't talk to that person and I should have talked to that person. I feel really bad about that. Or the Lord convicted me about my laziness, so I joined a gym. We think of conviction like that. It takes on sort of that 21st century idea here. And so it carries this idea of sort of personal guilt about something you either did or you didn't do. So in the same way, some would say then that verse 8 is the Holy Spirit moving in the world, making people feel bad about their sin so that they'll repent of their sin. Well, there is a kind of personal conviction going on when bringing sinners to Christ, but that's not what Jesus has in mind in here. That would be more of the internal work of the Spirit or in the heart of man. And that's how we oftentimes think of this word, but in this context, it has a drastically different meaning. This is not personal, internal conviction of sin. This is external announcement of guilt. You're guilty. This is the convicting work of the Spirit. This is the judge declaring you guilty, whether you feel bad or not. You say, well, I thought the Holy Spirit caused us to feel bad and repent over our sins. He does. He does. But that's the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Satan had blinded our eyes, and until the Holy Spirit stepped in and gave us a new heart, we were hopelessly and helplessly lost. God alone grants the faith to believe and the internal conviction to repent of our sins. That's regeneration. But that's different. That's different than what verse 8 is talking about. Commentators translate this word, elenkos, in different ways. To expose, to convince, or to rebuke. One commentator even said this. He considered this section the counseling ministry of the Spirit. Folks, this is not a counseling session. Verses 8 through 11 is not counseling. In classical literature, this is a term that meant this. It was a logical exposition of facts about a matter for the purpose of refuting an opponent. What does that sound like? Sounds like a courtroom, doesn't it? Yeah. It sounds like a prosecutor. It sounds like a judge. And so this word, convict, it means to prosecute. It means to find guilty. It's a legal term. Here's what's happened. The Holy Spirit has amassed more than enough evidence against the world to not only persuade them, but to convict them. To convict them. The trial is over. The evidence is in. The ruling has been made. Most think this is just simply some sort of philosophical term. I feel bad. It's not, though. This is a forensic term. This is a legal term that's used. In other words, we're past the feeling guilty stage. This is past that. This is the sentencing stage. The world has been, to borrow a phrase from Daniel, weighed in the balance and found guilty. This is the world. This is a prophetic warning of impending judgment. Let me just show you how it's used in some other places. In Luke chapter 3, for example, Herod the Tetrarch, it says in verse 19, was reprimanded by John. Reprimanded is a word translated from that original word convict or elenkos. Herod was reprimanded by John the Baptist because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done. Now look, do you think that Herod executed John simply because this Jewish prophet scolded him? No. John pronounced judgment on Herod. He pronounced judgment. This is why he was thrown into prison. This is why he had his head chopped off, ultimately. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, referring to elders who continue in sin, it says this, those who continue in sin rebuke, that's the same word, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Again, this is not just some tongue lashing that they receive. This elder is to be confronted, he's to be exposed, and he's to be convicted in a legal sense. He is judged guilty, and the verdict is rendered. One other one. In James chapter 2, verse 9, this one, I believe, actually is the correct way to understand this word. He says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law. Now we get the idea here of what this really means. This is a legal term. You are convicted by the law as transgressors. And by the way, if we understand this word convict to simply mean making people feel bad, it doesn't really make much sense in our context. The Holy Spirit is going to make the unbelieving world feel bad about their sins? Really? If that's the case, I'm telling you, he has failed miserably. We're at the end of the so-called Pride Month. I don't see anybody feeling bad about it. No. We're past this. We're past the feeling bad. This is the final verdict. Arguments are in. Decisions have been made. So, the obvious question then is, how does the Holy Spirit do this? How does the Holy Spirit do the convicting work? Is it just some sort of declaration he made because he's in a bad mood? Remember we said this is based on evidence. And so how then is this evidence presented? Well, here's the principle. Romans chapter 10. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So you know what the method is that the Holy Spirit uses? He uses the method to bring the evidence is the word of God. It is preaching, it is witnessing, it is testifying. That's the method that's used. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove. That's the same word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Instruction. You are to reprove them, that is, render a verdict with instruction. And the instruction includes the evidence against them and the judgment that waits. So, get this. Here's the message from Jesus to his apostles. I'm going away. I'm going to send the helper, and he'll be with you. He's going to teach you all things. He'll bring all these things into remembrance from you, for you, and this word will be their judge. But you know what? That same Spirit lives in us. He lives in us. He's been given to us. And when you and I bring the word of God to an unbeliever, the work of the Spirit is convicting, and we pray converting. But most notably, Jesus did this all the time. All the time. This is all throughout the book of John. I'm going to have Doug list a few of those for us on the screen. In John chapter 3, verse 19, it says this. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world. Well, what's the light? Well, it's Christ, right? Christ is the judgment that has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. Jesus is pronouncing conviction, isn't he? A guilty verdict. In chapter 5, verse 45, do you think that I will accuse you before my Father? The one who accuses you is Moses. Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Jesus says, even Moses convicts you. But sadly, since they don't believe Moses, they don't believe Jesus either. And then that familiar text in John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desire of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And then in verse 46, this is outrageous. Which one of you convicts me? Same word. Which one of you prosecutes me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This is judgment. This is judgment. Jesus is prosecuting them, and he did it by using Moses and the law. And then in chapter 9, Jesus says this. Verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. So, from these texts and others, similar ones like that, we see this. We see Jesus preaching a ministry of conviction, of pronouncement of guilt. We see Moses who preached this same ministry of conviction. We see the disciples who are about to do the same thing, and then us who are to follow in this pattern. Same pattern as Jesus, as Moses, as the disciples. This is the pattern that we fall, that we're to follow. Now, think with me for just a minute. When I have idle time, my mind kind of wanders and I start thinking like what ifs. Hypothetically, what if Jesus didn't send the Holy Spirit? What if at the end was Jesus dies on the cross and he returns to his Father in heaven? And that's where it ends. What would have become of Christianity? Would it have ended at that point? Moses preached and he died, but he had a successor. And the successors were the prophets. The prophets preached and they died. They had a successor, John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached, he died, he had a successor. It was Jesus. Jesus preached, he died, he goes to the Father. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't come, then what? Then what? Well, the disciples would have remained scattered. There would have been no Pentecost. There would have been no empowering of the Spirit. There would have been no boldness. None of those things. Now do you see why Jesus has to go and the Spirit has to come? This is the reason for this. In order for the ministry of Jesus to continue, he must send the Holy Spirit. He has to. The one who abides in all the apostles, minus Judas, and the one who lives in you and I. Church, this is a monumental statement that he's making here. This is groundbreaking. This is why the Holy Spirit was sent, why he must come. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Holy Spirit for this work. All right, let's get back to our text. So, what's our message? What's our message? Very simple. Here it is. It's the same as everyone else before us. That's it. Hebrews 11 calls them the great cloud of witnesses. So from Moses to the disciples, all of them, it's the same message. And the message is threefold. We preach the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. Very quickly, let's look at those three areas. Sin, verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. This is a really important statement that Jesus makes. Notice that Jesus doesn't say this. He doesn't say, concerning sin, because they're homosexuals. He doesn't say, concerning sin, because they are murderers, or liars, or thieves, or adulterers, or fill in the blank. He doesn't say that. Church, look, there is one sin and one sin only that will cause you to be condemned. What is it? It's the sin of unbelief. It's unbelief. Jesus says, because they do not believe in me. This is the sin that sends you to hell. I think that's an extremely helpful statement that he makes here. Look, have you ever been in a discussion with a Mormon? Many of you have. You've been in discussions. And I'm going to guess in those discussions, you chased all kinds of rabbits, didn't you? You talked about polygamy. You talked about levels of heaven. You talked about rewards. You talked about the Book of Mormon. You talked about everything. You want to save yourself some time and some frustration? Here's how you do it. You ask them, who is Jesus? Forget about the other stuff. Who's Jesus? In fact, I don't care what false religion you're talking about, whether you're talking about Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholic Church, Islam, you name it. That's the issue. That's the issue. It all boils down to one common denominator, the person of Jesus. Do you believe him or not? That's it. That's a litmus test. Do you recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior? And what does that mean? How simple is that, right? Secondly, righteousness, verse 10. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. What in the world is he talking about here? Because I go to the Father? Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about his ascension, isn't he? He's going back to the Father and his seat in heaven. Paul says in Romans 1, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by what? The power of the resurrection. He is the Son of God. Question, how did Jesus get to heaven? On his merit or someone else's? On his. His. Do you know what that qualifies him as? The only person to ever get to heaven on his own merit. The only person. Again, this is a huge statement he's making here about himself, if nothing else. Most people think that their good somehow outweighs their bad, or they're just simply not as bad as most of the other people that they know. They think they're going to go to heaven based on whose merit? Theirs. Their merit. They don't qualify. Only Jesus does. Only Jesus. So if a person is condemned to hell, it's because one of two reasons, or both. Number one, they reject the person and work of Christ, or two, they embrace their own works as worthy to enter heaven. Ironically, isn't it, that rejecting the one who could make them worthy, and yet they reject him. It sounds like 2 Corinthians 5, doesn't it? He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That sounds like the gospel to me. It is. In that famous hymn, Rock of Ages, verse 3 says this, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Our entrance into heaven is only through the righteousness of Christ and no one else. Thirdly, judgment. And concerning judgment, verse 11, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Sin is proved because they don't believe in Christ. Righteousness is proved because only Jesus is worthy to enter heaven on his own merit. And judgment is proved because Satan has already been judged. Hebrews 2:14, you may remember this several weeks ago. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is, the devil. He will be rendered powerless. Jesus says in Matthew 25, "Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire," which, now get the tense here, "has been prepared," past tense, "has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Even all the way back in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What is Jesus saying in all of these things? If the most powerful being in the universe is already judged, what makes you think you're going to escape? This is that classic argument you see in Scripture all the time, from the greater to the lesser. If he is judged, there is no way you're going to escape this. Remember I said that the gospel is when we tell people to believe in Christ and to put their hope in his righteousness and not theirs, those two things? Well, there's a third aspect of it as well, and that's the judgment. That's the bad news. That's the part that we have to tell them. That if you don't do those two things, you're going to be judged and you're going to be condemned, just as surely as the devil is already judged. So there's the gospel then. Three statements, and you have the gospel. Renounce your sin of unbelief in Christ. Renounce your sin of self-righteousness, and realize that if you don't, you are condemned. That's the gospel. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." This is forever. All right, let me see if I can just wrap this up for us. Here's a couple of takeaways. To any unbeliever who's in here this morning, you hear my voice. If you hear my voice, you cannot reject Christ and have any hope of heaven. None. None. John says in chapter 1, "In him was life." Christ is life. "And the life was the light of men." In chapter 5, Jesus says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Jesus goes on to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment." And then, of course, chapter 14, Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." The life. Life. Real life. Spiritual life he's talking about here is only found in Jesus and Jesus alone. But secondly, not only can you not bypass Christ, you can't do that, but you can't bypass his righteousness either. Your righteousness is no substitute for his. God, speaking to Isaiah, said this, "Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness." Isaiah continued in chapter 64, and he says this, he confesses this, "For all of us have become like the one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind, they're taken away," he says. Paul says in Romans 3, quoting from the Psalms, "It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter heaven. That's pretty clear. Your righteousness is not just not enough. It's worthless. It's filthy rags to be discarded. So listen to me and listen carefully. If you reject Jesus, if you trust in your own goodness, your judgment is just as certain as Satan's. You are on death row as I speak. Jesus said, he's already prepared, remember Matthew 25, has been prepared, past tense, a place of fire and eternal punishment. Now look, this is not some finite place of torture where if you can just muster up enough energy, you can get through it because it's going to end here at some point. No, this is eternal. This is unending. John describes this as a lake of fire that continually burns day and night. Friend, you wouldn't even want your worst enemy to experience this. It is horrific. It is an unimaginable eternity of pain. But there's good news. In fact, there's great news. If you still have breath, all that can be avoided by two things. Number one, believing in your heart that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, the Son of God who has been raised from the grave, and then placing your hope, all of your hope in his righteousness, not yours. Because he is the only one whose perfect righteousness earned him a seat in heaven. No one else qualifies, only Jesus. Only Jesus. And then secondly, to us, his church, the redeemed. Doesn't it thrill your soul to know that this same Holy Spirit who convicts the world of which you and I were once a part of, who convicts the world, converted you and gave you a new heart and gave you new desires? That new heart now that we have, it believes in the person of Jesus. It rejects our own good works. And as a result, we've been rescued from hell, right? I mean, is there any better good news than that? Rejoice. Rejoice over that. But we have a mandate, don't we? Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples. Wow, the world? Seems pretty daunting to me. How do we do that? Well, we do it one by one, don't we? Jesus couldn't have made this any clearer. We are to explain to the unregenerate that they are on their way to hell for three reasons. Number one, they don't believe in the name of Jesus, which simply means they don't believe he is who he says he is, that he did what he said he did, and that he will accomplish what he promises to accomplish. That's what it means to not believe in Jesus. And secondly, they're on their way to hell because they are trusting in their own goodness, which isn't good enough. And then thirdly, that judgment is certain because Jesus has already prepared a lake of fire. And just as sure as it's waiting for Satan and his demons, it's waiting for the unbeliever as well. That's our message. That's our message. Because anything less is not the gospel. Is that a risky message? It is. It's a risky message. Might you be hated for it? Your neighbors, your friends, your family, your co-workers? Yes, you will. Might you be persecuted for it? Absolutely, you will. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. Might you pay the ultimate price and die for it? You might. You might. But ask yourself the question, is it worth the risk? If you're a believer, the answer is yes. It's an obvious answer. We know the answer to that. Every time I see the movie Chariots of Fire, I always wish they'd finish the story about Eric. The closing scenes show him being carried off the track on the shoulders of his teammates. It's this victorious scene where he's won the event, the Olympics are over, and he's the hero, and he's being carried off. And then the last scene, he's shown riding in a car to a train station to return to his homeland. That's it. That's all you see of him. And the credits say only this: Eric Little, missionary, died in occupied China at the end of World War II. All of Scotland mourned. That's it. That's all we know about Eric. If you watch the movie, that's all you know about Eric. The fact is, though, that Eric lived in that prison camp that I mentioned earlier for many years, actually, separated from his family before dying at the age of 43 from a brain tumor. Not very glorious, is it? On the surface, this just seems like such a tragedy. Why would God withhold from this great man of faith a long life, fruitful years of service, the companionship of a wife, the joy of raising children? It doesn't make sense, at least to the world anyway. But for Eric, following Christ to the end was worth the risk. Let's pray. Father, if we could be so bold as that, if we could follow Christ to the very end, understanding that there will be hatred, there'll be persecution, and even the risk of death, Lord, make us bold. Make us bold, not in our own strength, but by your Spirit who has indwelt us, who illuminates truth, who secures us, who intercedes for us. Lord, help us to be faithful, to bring the message of the gospel, to believe in Christ, to trust in his righteousness, reject their own righteousness, and if not, then the sentence of hell is there if they reject those things. May we be faithful to that message, I pray, in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. and thank you for listening.